We have come as far as verse 27 in chapter 5. I trust you're reading ahead each week. Jesus in contest with the religious leaders from all over the nation, particularly from Jerusalem. He has shocked them by granting forgiveness to a man. They said that's blasphemous. Only God can do that. He took them through that, straightened that out. They're fuming now. Now he's going to call Matthew to be one of his disciples, who is a publican, one of the most despised people in Judaism. There were remarks that publicans couldn't even be saved. And he's going to call him to be his disciple. And then he's going to challenge him. He's going to eat with his friends and so forth at Matthew's house. And he's going to challenge the religious leaders in that context. And then in regards to fasting and so forth. And then as we move into the next chapter, the contest is going to be over the Sabbath. So he's deliberately on a pace now, challenging their ideas that are worn out. It's old wineskins. And he's going to say you can't put new wine in old skins. And he's in the middle of that. And it is dividing Israel into the old, you know, guard, the standard hypocrisy and Phariseeism versus people that are saying, this is true. This is, my heart is caught up into this. I can't. This is so real. It's taken hold of me. And it's a wonderful time in his public ministry. And it says in verse 27, after these things, we just read through the paralytic being lowered, and it says, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and the Pharisees. Now, it's the Sadducees had their own scribes. The Pharisees have their own. So these are the scribes of the Pharisees. Their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, well, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but your disciples eat and drink? Who cares? That's a group I'd have joined. And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber, the groomsmen, fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. And 13 times now in these last verses, you're going to hear the words new and old. That's the great contrast. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new does not agree with the old. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, or skins, literally, else the new wine will burst the skins and be spilled, and the skins shall perish. But new wine must be put into new skins, and both are preserved. No man, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says that the old is better. Interesting passage that we move through. Levi, called Matthew in other places, the son of Alphaeus. We hear of Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. Both Hebrew names. Some feel that Jesus named Levi Matthew. Matthew means gift of God. There's no biblical evidence of that. It would have been customary for a Jew to have two names in this culture. It tells us here that he is a publican. Very interesting picture. With a name like Levi, I believe, that he's probably raised in a Levitical family. He probably wasn't from the tribe of Judah or Issachar or Zebulun named Levi. So he was either from a Levitical family, maybe even from a priest family. I believe that because when you read the gospel that he wrote, he uses 99 Old Testament quotations more than the other three gospels. 38 times he says, and this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was written, and quotes the Old Testament. None of the other Gospels use that phrase. And he is obviously learned and a student of Hebrew and of the Old Testament. No doubt growing up, his parents must have said, Levi, you need to study hard. You're going to be serving in the temple in Jerusalem. You're going to be serving in your course. And maybe if he was a priest, maybe you're going to be inside serving in front of the veil. Maybe you'll light the incense on the table of incense. And no doubt he was steeped in the Old Testament. But there's something else that happened in his life. No doubt he saw the hypocrisy of Judaism. Matthew uses the word hypocrite in his gospel more than the rest of the Bible combined. And Matthew was very much worn by the hypocrisy of Judaism, and he must have watched that and thought, why should I do this? Why should I want to do this? Look at them, all they care about is money. They're ripping the people off. This is going on, that's going on. I'm going to be an honest thief. I'll be a publican. Why should I be a sneaky religious thief? I despise them. I'm going to be a thief right out in the open. And no doubt he had broken his parents' heart at some point making that decision and saying, you know what, money's going to be the most important thing in my life. That's what I'm going to go after. And he had turned away because he had seen the hypocrisy, no doubt, in Judaism. And he has now become a tax gatherer. The Talmud tells us there were two kinds of tax gatherers in Israel. There was the Gabbai, and that was just a tax gatherer in general. That tax gatherer would gather the tax on your ground, your real estate tax, which everybody paying. He would gather your income tax, a tax on how much money you made. And he would gather a poll tax, that was a tax on how many people were in your family. And those were low taxes. And your sons and daughters, your sons, you paid a tax on them from the time, I believe, they were 14 onward. Your daughters from the time they were 12 onward. And those tax gatherers themselves were despised. But then there was the second class of tax gatherer, which is the mokes or the moksa. And those were tax gatherers who bid on their position and purchased it. Herod Antipas ruled over this area for Rome, and Herod Antipas had to pay Rome a certain tribute every year. So he would hire this second class of tax gatherers. They would bid on their position, and they had to produce for Herod Antipas a certain amount of money that he gave to Rome. But anything above that that they could gouge out of the people, they kept for themselves, and there were no rules. And at Capernaum, Mark tells us Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom. That tells us he's one of the mokse, the second kind of tax gatherer. There were the chief among them. The chief tax, the customs offices were in Jericho, Capernaum, where we are here, or in Caesarea by the sea. We know Zacchaeus was a chief tax gatherer. Matthew was a mokse that sat at the receipt of custom working under a chief tax gatherer, but evidently they all knew each other. And Matthew must have known, this rabbi from Galilee overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple in Jerusalem. I like this guy. I've done that 1,000 times in my mind. This guy, if you can tell a man by his enemies, I kind of like this Jesus guy. Not only that, he was bringing huge crowds into the area. The tax gatherers always like that. But he must have been listening to his teaching. He must have been paying attention. And here is this man, Matthew, tax gatherer. No, look, tax gatherers are not popular in any age of humanity, even today. Not that you say pastor and you're a lot more popular, you know, if you're on a plane or something. Oh, gee, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. You know, I don't want to listen to this for 5 hours, you know. So, but in this culture, this mokse was despised, because what Matthew could do is he went by on the trade route, whether you're going to Caesarea, whether you're going west or south to Egypt, he could tax you on how many oxen or mules pulled your wagon. He could tax you on how many axles you had on your wagon. He could tax you on how many bags of grain you had in your wagon. He could tax you on how many bridges you crossed in the way. He could tax you whether you parked your boat at a harbor. He could tax you on how many boats you had, how many fish you caught, one author I read said he's probably the one who taught Peter to curse Matthew. They just tax you to death on anything they wanted, and they would give to Herod Antipas the part that was his, and everything else they would keep. They were extremely wealthy. But they were despised, and they were hated. The Pharisees prayed every day, "Thank God I am not a publican." In Israel, you did not allow your daughters to marry a publican. It was policy. The publican was not allowed to give testimony in a civil tribunal, even though the Romans could not, because it would cause such an uproar. They were so hated amongst the people. Jesus understood this. Remember, in Matthew chapter 18, he talked about someone who causes an offense. Do you go to your brother? He doesn't listen with you. You go back with two or three others from the church. If he won't listen to the church, he said, you count him then as a sinner or a publican. Jesus said that, knowing how the publicans were despised in the culture. In fact, he's going to be asked a question towards the end of his ministry. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? It's so grated on the Jews. It so bothered them. And that's what Matthew is. He's at the receipt of customs. Now, it's interesting because both Mark and Luke tell us Jesus saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, a publican at the receipt of custom, that he saw a publican. Matthew alone says Jesus passed by and saw Levi, saw a man named Levi. Jesus saw a man. And that's what he always sees. He doesn't see the title. He doesn't see the certificate on the wall. He doesn't see the credentials. He doesn't see what impresses other human beings. None of that impresses him at all. He sees the struggle. He sees the sin. He sees the rebellion. He sees the attitude. He sees the character. He sees the joy. He sees the sorrow. He sees the brokenness. He sees the pain. He sees the doubt. He sees the faith. He sees a man. He sees a woman. And he walked by, and it says here in Luke that he went forth and he saw. That's where we get our word theater. He gazed at, he stood there and gazed at this publican named Levi. No doubt Levi had been listening. Levi had been putting together things in his mind. And Jesus, all he had to do at this point in time is he walked up, he's teaching by the Sea of Galilee, and he just stops in front of him and stares at him. He said two words, "Follow me." It's a present imperative. You must, it's imperative, present, continually be following me. Matthew, you must, from now on, take your journey alongside of me. There's no option. This is a must. This is what you now must do. He understood it. He understood it. It says, immediately, he left all, rose up, and followed him. Interesting order. Left all. Before he rose up, he left all. Before he got up from the receipt of custom, in his heart, he'd already left all. The heart has to work first. Doesn't say he got up and followed him and then changed his mind. The fishermen would do that. And Peter and John and James, they could go back to the nets. And they did. Once Matthew left all, it was gone. He couldn't come back and say, "Oh, I changed my mind. I want to be a tax gatherer again." He had to give that position to somebody else at the stake of his life. No doubt one of his clerks, the people there with him. It says he left all. That happened internally first. Then he rose up, and then he continually followed Jesus, is what it says. And he never went back to the receipt of custom again. Now look, he left all in regards to his occupation, his credentials, his prestige in front of people. None of that meant anything to him. He was so sick of hypocrisy, he didn't care what people thought. He was willing to get up and to follow Jesus and let all of that be jettisoned and fall away in his life. He was despised anyway. He learned long ago, who cares what people think? The fear of man brings a snare, the Bible says. He didn't care what people thought about him. He left his source of income. He left his occupation. He still had a house. He's going to throw a bash and it's kind of costly. It's a great feast. The words indicate that it was sumptuous. He had the best there. But he responds to this remarkably. He gets up and he follows Jesus. He goes with him. And it says, and Levi made Jesus a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others. The word there is allos, others of the same kind, that sat down with him. Others of ill repute. I mean, who were Matthew's buddies? People despised him and spit at him and cursed him. And who were your buddies? You know? You're heroin addicts. Who are their buddies? Pushers and other heroin addicts. You know, you go to whatever you think, you know, you go to where the lowest rung of culture and society where people are suffering and hurting and broken. You go there. Who are their comrades? Who are their buddies? Before I was saved, I've taken drugs. I was immoral. Who were my buddies? I wasn't hanging out at the White House. I wasn't hanging out with brain surgeons or astronauts. You know, scary thing is if I ever backslide, I'll backslide into what I used to be. That's why it's called backsliding. I'm not going to backslide into being a neurosurgeon. You don't have to worry about me cutting your head open. Who were his friends? Many publicans. Lots of the ones that everybody hates. And others, allos, of the same kind, of the same ilk. They're all gathered together. Now, some say this is a farewell party that Matthew throws. I think in one sense that could be true. I think it's a hello party. He wants everybody to meet Jesus, all of his compatriots. He's realizing he loved me. You know, he stood in front of the receipt of custom and did not see a tax gatherer. He saw a man. He tells us that in the gospel. And yet Matthew never forgets where he came from. When you read the list of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose in the gospels, only in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, does it say his name is last, and it says, lastly, he chose Matthew the publican. He only puts that on his own title because he never forgot where he came from. He never forgot as the most despised person in the culture that Jesus loved him and reached out to him and embraced him and took him as a disciple. In fact, this man will ultimately end up in Persia and will be beheaded. He'll be martyred there, and it was never a cost to him. It was never, because he left all and he lost nothing. He gained everything. And he's so excited for his friends because he thinks this is the kind of Messiah I thought there should be. Not of this hypocrisy I'm worn out with. This is the real deal. Jesus is the real deal. And he calls all his friends together and the Lord is there with them. And it says, but the Pharisees and their scribes, is the way it says in verse 30, murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Now, evidently, they waited outside. They would never go in. It would be scandalous for them to go in. So they must have waited outside till the party was over. And as his disciples are starting to filter out, now they're picking on him. Who do you guys think you are? You guys are eating with tax gatherers, with sinners. And wonderfully, of course, you know, Jesus comes to the rescue. Because to eat with someone in that culture was to become one with them. You were taking common sustenance. You invited them into your home. They were protected there. In the Middle East today, it's much the same. In many cultures, hospitality is sacred. If someone feeds you at their table, they watch you eat first before they eat. There's something sacred about it. And in this culture, they would refuse to do that. In fact, in the rabbinic writings, there was a rule. It said, the disciples of the learned shall not recline at table in the company of the people of the soil, which they use as a term for the lowest rungs. They're down in the dirt. The disciples of the learned shall not recline at a table in the company of the people of the soil. They look down their nose at everybody. And here, as the disciples are coming out, they start to pick on them. Why are you doing this? Who do you guys think you are? And Jesus comes to the rescue, wonderfully. When someone picks on you, Jesus will come to the rescue. And Jesus answered and said unto them, they that are whole, healthy, they don't need a doctor. People that are healthy don't need a doctor. I like that. But they that are sick, please notice the Bible doesn't teach that it's a lack of faith or sin to go to a doctor. That is still taught in parts of the church today, that if you go to a doctor, it's because of lack of faith. No, Jesus, who had more faith than whoever's talking, blabbing today, said, those that are sick have need of a physician. He said it. He said it. But what he's saying to them is, your diagnosis is only half correct. I'm eating with tax gatherers and sinners. But I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And if your Bible doesn't say to repent, and shame on it. What's the sense of just calling sinners? He came to call sinners to repentance. That's the very reason that he came. He says, look, your diagnosis is correct. I'm eating with sinners. I agree. There's a malady. There's a disease. It's terminal. It's fatal. But the other half of your diagnosis of the situation is wrong. I'm not hobnobbing with them. It's not birds of a feather flock together. It's not iron sharpening iron. He said, I come to them for the same reason that the doctor comes to the sick house. The doctor doesn't come to get infected. That's not why he comes. He comes to make a diagnosis and offer a cure. And he says to these Pharisees, your observation is correct. These people do have a malady. These people are sinners. They may be stricken in your estimation with the worst kind of sin that there is, but that's the very reason that I've come to earth. The Son of Man has not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, it says in John. He says, I'm a physician. I've come to care for them. I'm not fellowshipping with them. Look, there's a great principle here for all of us to take note of. We get saved. And sometimes there can be an inclination to go right back and hang out with our old buddies and with our old friends. But you can't do that. Now listen, it's not that you're holier than thou. It's not that you want to cut them off. You just can't find fellowship with them anymore. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has darkness and light? Again, if you let your German shepherd run with a pack of wolves, they don't become domestic. Your German shepherd will become wild. So when you go to be with your old friends, it ain't to laugh at their dirty jokes. It's not to watch unclean things they watch on television or go to R-rated movies. When you go with them, you go to them, you go filled with the Spirit of Christ. He's dwelling in your heart. And you go as a physician goes to the sick. You don't go to hobnob. You don't go to fellowship with light and darkness. You go because you love them. You go for the same reason that Matthew came to his friends here. Listen to me. Matthew said to his friends, I guarantee you, the master's going to be here. The rabbi from Nazareth. They said, wait, what does he want to do with us? Are you kidding me? Religious people hate us. He said, he ain't religious. I'm telling you, he came and he stood in front of the receipt of custom. And he stood there and he gazed at me. And every day of my life, I look at people's eyes. They despise me. They look down at me. They can't stand me. And he said, when I looked up and I looked into his eyes, I disintegrated. Because I saw love like I've never seen before. The tone of his voice, the way he treated me. Everything else in my life I thought that was worth something fled. And he said, Matthew, now it's time. Now you need to get up. You need to follow me. Let all of your certificates, all of your credentials, everything else has got to go. You come and be my disciple. Travel with me. And he would unto his martyrdom. And he went to tell his friends, he loves you. If he can love me, he can love any me. I'm a publican. If he can forgive me, he can forgive any publican, any sinner. Come on, I want to introduce you to him. That's why he was with them. And that's why we need to be with our unsaved friends, our unsaved relatives, not to hobnob in fellowship, not to stoop down to their level in the sense that they're in darkness, not to laugh at what they laugh at or watch what they watch, which is unclean, or use the language they use, or drink what they drink, or smoke what they smoke, or snort what they snort, or whatever they're doing these days, to Twitter what they Twitter. But we go to them as a physician goes. And Jesus is the great physician. He makes house calls. His diagnosis is always correct and it's no charge. Except your life. And he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So you think you're better than others, Pharisees? You think you can look down your nose at somebody? You think because somebody walks into your church with a purple mohawk or they have more tattoos than the newspaper, you can look down at them? You think because they don't look like you or act like you, you can judge them? Jesus doesn't see a publican. He sees a man. He sees a woman. He looks past all of that and he sees the heart. And he loved Matthew. And he loves the sinner because the sinner has been stricken with a malady that is going to take his life forever. And Jesus has the diagnosis and the cure. And I'm glad because I was diagnosed and cured. I've come to call not the righteous. Don't put yourself in that category, looking down your nose at others, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, now we're told in the other Gospels, this is the disciples of John, so this question is not necessarily with malice. It's an honest question. They said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise a disciple of the Pharisees, but your disciples eat and drink? Okay, we understand why you're sinners. What's the deal here? There's no asceticism. John was an ascetic man. John was an austere man. John, we learned from John the Baptist to fast, to pray. We learned to live a certain way. I hate eating locusts, but we learned that from him. John was in prison at this point in time, and no doubt his disciples were praying for his relief, and they were fasting. But your disciples, they don't do that. The Pharisees fasted every Monday and every Thursday. And it was an old tradition. They believed that Moses went up to the mount to receive the law on a Thursday and he came back down on a Monday. So they believe that they fasted every Thursday and every Monday. There are some traditions in the early church of fasting Wednesdays and Fridays. But none of that is enforced anywhere in the law. There was a fast on the Feast of Atonement. That was the only fast. All of the rest of this had become tradition. In fact, Jesus warned and said, if you do fast, don't be like the Pharisees, like the hypocrites who do it to be loved because they love to be seen of men. If you fast, comb your hair, wash your face, look good. Don't anybody know you're fasting because your Father in heaven who sees in secret, he'll reward you openly. There's a way to do it. But they say, how come we're living kind of this austere lifestyle and your guys are partying? Now, it doesn't say they're getting drunk. Eating and drinking go together. We eat and drink at my house all the time, and it's never alcohol. And he said unto them, can you make the children, the groomsmen of the bride chamber, fast while the bridegroom is with them? Who ever heard of a wedding like that? That would be cheap, I'll tell you that. I got one daughter married, one more to go. I'm thinking about a fasting wedding on the second one. I'm still catching up from the first one. You know, because you go to a wedding, I mean, it's nice. You love, you know, it's a relative, you know, it's a friend. You see somebody getting married, it's touching. But you're also thinking, where's the reception? What's on the menu? What are they serving? Honey, what'd you order me again? You never remember. You know what I like to eat. It doesn't matter. Did you order the right thing here? And then you go there, and then they got all those little cards on the table. And it tells you what table you're at. And then you kind of look at the table from a distance to decide whether they stuck you with people you want to sit with or people you really don't want to sit with. What would it be like if you got there and all the little cards said fasting today? I'd say, honey, I feel sick. I got hypoglycemia. I need to go drive through. I got to go somewhere. And just it's ridiculous. You're laughing. It's ridiculous. You're supposed to feast at a wedding. And Jesus said, what are you talking about? The bridegroom is here. The Old Testament talked much of Jehovah God as being the bridegroom. The bridegroom is in the midst. Why would you fast then? But he says this, and it's prophetic. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be literally violently taken away. He's speaking of his crucifixion. The days will come when the bridegroom will be, and he maintains the persona of the bridegroom all the way to the cross, by the way, and he maintains it today, and we're his bride, the church. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken violently away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And specifically, no doubt, the days between the crucifixion and resurrection, and he began to appear to them, no doubt there were days of fasting in there. There were fasting days in the book of Acts, and there are times in the church when we fast and seek the Lord. But we don't fast now because he's taken away. He's in our hearts. We have him forever. He says, I'll never leave you and forsake you, not even to the end of the age. So if we do fast now, it's not because he's been violently taken away from us. He dwells within us. If we fast now, we fast to draw close to him. And by the way, somebody's saying, I don't want to fast. Well, you don't have to fast from food. How about if you do a 40-day gossip fast? That would really calm things down around here. In fact, I would recommend a 40-year gossip fast. You might be 20, but I'll be out of here by then, so I don't have to worry about it. I'm fasting from television for a day. Turn off the radio, turn off your iPhone, your iPad, your iBuddy, whatever it is. And sit alone with Jesus in your Bible for a day. That's a great fast. But he says the days come when the bridegroom is going to be violently taken away, and in those days they will fast. The disciples of John understood that because John had been taken away, the Baptist, and was in prison at this point in time. And then he spake also a parable to them. Actually, two. It says the same thing in a sense. And again, the context here is the contrast between new and old. 13 times we're going to hear it now. No man puts a piece of new garment upon an old garment. If otherwise, the tear, the piece that was taken out of the new garment, it doesn't agree with the old garment. It makes it worse. Listen to me. My generation. What is that again? How old am I? But my generation. Look. 68, 69, 70, those years. We understood this because our blue jeans wore out. And we wore them out ourselves. We did not pay for old-looking blue jeans that were pre-holed. That's stupid. Buying new blue jeans that are old with holes in them is dumb. We were taking LSD and we knew that. I don't know what the problem is now. Well, we got our jeans and we wore our jeans out ourselves. And we knew where an earring went, by the way. We knew what an ear was. And when you wore a hole in your jeans, you knew you didn't take a new piece of denim and sew it on there, because when it went through the washer and dryer, it looked like a bear trap was on there, pulled all together. And the thing you really didn't want to happen is you don't want your mom to get one of those iron-on jean patches and iron that. Of course, that's what she wanted to do. You want to sew your own patch on there, and it didn't have to be denim. It could be worn out tapestry, old leather. The fact, the more you looked like a quilt when you were done, the cooler it was. But we understood this. This is biblical truth, and it just came to us so easy because now, you know, it's a different generation. But we understood this very clearly, the new and the old. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, old skins, goat skins, else the new wine will burst the skins and be spilled, and notice, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both the bottle and the wine are to be preserved. Now he makes a statement, and no man having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. He knows, you know, here's a bottle of 1864. I paid, you know, $1,200 for this bottle. I says, so what? You know, I'm not impressed, you know. Some old wine, you know, it's vintage, it's age, it tastes good. Some old wine's rotten because it's old. I mean, just, that's not the point here. The point is, they've been drinking Judaism. They've been drinking this old system. Many of them were content with it. Nicodemus came to Jesus, talked to him about it at night. They didn't immediately desire what was new. They said the old was good. Jesus saying, I didn't come to patch up an old, worn out, threadbare system. There was a day when Moses gave the law, when this was all word-centered. It's buried in tradition and judgmentalism and hypocrisy and dead religiosity, and it's beyond repair. And I didn't come to take some of the new truth that I'm bringing to the church and take a snippet of it and patch it up on an old system. That's not what I came to do. I came to bring a new truth, a new covenant, a new birth, a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, everything. He didn't come to bring rehabilitation. He didn't come to bring reformation. He came to bring regeneration. We have to be born again. Old things passed away. All things become new. When Christ died on the cross, Judaism, in its atonement characteristics, died. Because when he died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and there was no longer a need for a priest to take blood on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died on the cross, atonement was settled before God, and the heart of Judaism at that point passed away. Not all of the traditions. God is not done with the Jews. God has a future plan for them. Christ will rule from Jerusalem. The politics of the world will center there. He is a Jewish Messiah returning to Israel. They are still his chosen people. He is not done working with them. But in regards to a religious system that made atonement for sin, that ended when he died on the cross. And he said, what I'm bringing is the new wine of that truth. And he said, you yourselves know, if you take new wine that's unfermented and you put it into old skins that are used, which have become brittle, the two things happen. First of all, new wine will ferment at its own pace. But if you put it into old skins, which have absorbed some of the fermentation from the old wine, it ferments too fast. And then the gases are produced and it explodes and you lose the skin and the wine. He said, rather, you want to put new wine, new in nature, into new skin. He used a different word. That's not important because the comparison is the new old. But it's new. It's renewed skins because they were soaked. They were treated. They became flexible. There was elasticity in them. In that sense, they were new. And they could give as fermentation took place. And they were both preserved. Listen, this is important for us as we end here. This is not saying, and it's been used wrongly, that the teachings of Jesus become old. And as the years go by through modernism or postmodernism, we need to set aside the old religion, the old teachings, and we need to give people that which is current and culturally relevant. That's a lie from hell, because the wine always remains new. It's the skin that can wear out. It's the container that can wear out. Whenever there's been a revival through church history, and what we're praying for now, that is always centered in biblical truth. It's always centered in the blood of Jesus Christ, the atonement, his resurrection, his return. It is always centered. The new wine has not changed for 2,000 years, and it will not change in eternity, because in the center of everything is a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon it. The wine never changes. What dries up is the container through denominationalism, through tradition, through organization, through hardening of the categories, through all of these things that go on in the church. And then all of a sudden there's a new move of God's Spirit, and he's bringing that new wine of the New Testament back to the cross, back to Jesus Christ. You know, the movement that happened 30 years ago wasn't the Calvary movement, it was the Jesus movement. The Jesus movement predates the Calvary movement by about 1960 years. The Jesus movement goes back to the book of Acts. That's the movement we want to be part of, not the Calvary movement. And that wine is always new and it is always fresh. And if we are flexible, if we are yielding, it needs to be what's in the center of everything that we do. Christ and him crucified. And the fact that he will embrace any publican that we can learn to despise as we become religious. That he'll reach out to people that you might not sit and eat with, not to hobnob with them, but to cure them, to give them eternal life. That he's not demanding of us some austere lifestyle where we sit around with our faces sunken in because we're fasting and praying. No, no. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. It's time for us to sit with people, to eat with them, to fellowship with them, to enjoy, to tell them about the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's not ours to patch up an old system. I don't care what happened. Look, when I think about our praying for revival on Sunday nights, I think about what's going on in the church. You know, I think of the Jesus movement in 69-70. Here's Chuck Smith, a little bit heavier than the rest of us, bald, and he's got a tent full of skinny hippies. He wasn't culturally relevant or cool. He was old and bald. But he taught the word with such power and such reverence and such genuineness that we were overwhelmed. We were overwhelmed. Now, I know the revival that took place 40 years before that, 1930s, if they'd have seen Chuck sitting in a tent full of hippies, they'd have said, he's out of his mind. What does he think he's doing? Why is he? Well, here we are 40 years later. We're in need of another outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. And I don't know what the hippies are going to look like these days. I know they're not going to wash their own jeans. But my point is, are we flexible? Are we ready for God, what he wants to do, what he wants to bring in our midst? Listen, we're never going to compromise the scripture. That's got to stay center. It's inerrant. It's powerful. It's alive. We're never going to compromise the cross of Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He died on the cross for our sins. That is God's smashing demonstration of his love towards us. He rose on the third day and he's returning. That's never going to get compromised. Music might change a little. Some things might change a little. There may be flexibility. You know, I talked with Don McClure. He said, this is what revival's like, Joe. I thought it was great, now that I'm a grandpa. He said, you know, you raise your own kids. He said, it's like starting a church, planting a church. And he said, at home, when you first have your own kids, you have drawer locks so they can't get in every drawer. You have baby gates across it so they don't go through certain doorways. You have cans of SpaghettiOs. You have French fries in the freezer at all times. You know, you have popsicles. You're in kid world. And he said, but as your kids grow and mature, you can take down the baby gate, you can get rid of some of the SpaghettiOs, and they start to eat a more, you know, substantial diet of food, and sadly they start to eat steak then as much as I do, it just costs more, you know. So he said, you go through the process of raising your kids, and he said, a church grows like that. When it first starts, there's a movie, and all these young kids, there's baby gates, as it were, there's drawer locks, as it were, there's lots of French fries and SpaghettiOs, because everybody's famished, they come in, you know, just, and you have to remember, you know, that they need milk along with meat and manna, you know. And he said, but then the church grows and matures, it gets to a point, and he said, if you want revival, it's like having grandkids. And I recognized right away what he was saying. Because we had an extra bedroom upstairs I thought was going to be a library. It's filled with toys and baby beds. All of my doorways have baby gates on them again. Look in the freezer when you're hungry. French fries of all different sorts are in there. All, you know, it's just, you know, are we ready for that in the church again? Are we ready for things to get banged up a little? Are we ready for people to run in and not act the way you act? Are you ready for them to sing songs that they like that we might not like? Are you ready, you know, to have Praise Baby again, to be playing all of those songs again? Are you ready to, you know, I'm ready. Lord, pour it out. Let's see it happen. Lord, we're never going to let go of you. We're never going to let go of your word. We're never going to let go of the cross. But Lord Jesus, pour out, you know, the truth that once changed a generation and has changed generation after generation. Lord Jesus, pour it out again, and we will be flexible, Lord. Gather every publican in, every prostitute on the street, every drug addict, every heroin addict, Lord, gather them in. Everybody with tattoos, everybody with mohawks, who cares? Let the Pharisees leave if they're not comfortable. Gather them in, Lord. And transform their lives through your power, not through a bunch of isms and all of this human effort, Lord. Let's see the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, transforming lives. Are we ready for that? Then let's pray for that. Let's pray for it on Sunday nights. Let's pray for it as we gather together. You know, let's just pray, Lord. We don't want to patch up the old stuff. We want something new cooking, Lord, as it were. new in regards to fresh, reawakened, the truths that once changed the world in the book of Acts. The whole world has gone after them. We want to hear that report again. Let's stand and let's pray. And look, let me say this too. If you are a publican or a Democrat, it doesn't matter. And you don't know him and you don't think he could love you. If you've lived a life you think people have looked down their nose at you, they've despised you. If you're tired of it all, if you're tired of your certificates and your credentials, you're tired of all of that. And you know what? Jesus stopped today and gazed on me and he let me know that he loves me. And you want to get saved today. We'll be here afterwards. You can walk down during this last song. You can come down afterwards. We want to pray with you. We want to tell you about his love. We want to give you a Bible. We don't want you to leave empty. We want you to leave with Jesus. Because I think he's saying to some of you, you must, starting today, walk a long life journey with me. And I think some of you know it. And what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. Father, we put these things before you and we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray you would touch the lives, Lord, of those here whose hearts, Lord, we look on the outward appearance. You look upon the heart. We look upon the publican. You look upon the man. Lord, we look upon the harlot. You look upon the woman. Lord, we look upon the exterior. Teach us, Lord, to see deeper, Lord. And we pray you draw those with broken hearts today into your arms of love, Lord. That you do what they never dreamed, Lord, could happen. That you would so outpace religion and religiosity in their perceptions today, Lord. That you would be so much bigger than church or Christianity, Lord Jesus, that they'd be overwhelmed. We trust you to do that work, Lord. We put it before you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.